The Gospel of John in chapter 5, at verse 39. Jesus is speaking, and he says this: "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life." Beloved, this is an incredible revelation from the Lord. Clearly here he teaches us that the purpose of the Scriptures is not to find doctrine to argue about. That the purpose of the Scriptures is that they will point us to the living God, Jesus Christ. Many of us have been raised, you know, so much in the Scriptures that we come just an inch short of actually worshiping the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures will bring us life because they'll lead us to Jesus. But I want you to understand something tonight. I don't worship the Bible. I worship the one who inspired it and the one to whom it addresses itself and the one whose life is revealed in it. But this is a piece of paper, and that's ink on it, and we don't prostrate ourselves before this thing and worship it. Now, that's hard for some of us because some of us never thought about that. And let me just say this, if that bothered any of you, before you X me out, how's about letting that just sit on the back eye of the stove and let it simmer a while and pray over it and let God speak to you about it? The purpose of the Scriptures is not doctrine, though there's a lot of doctrine in the Scriptures. The primary purpose is to reveal Jesus. The primary purpose of the Scriptures, beloved, is that in them God reveals Himself. Not so much facts about Him, though there are many facts about Him. But the primary purpose of the Scriptures is that God in them reveals Himself. So that we don't just come out knowing about God, fact upon fact. Glenn, we come out knowing God. All right? You remember Psalms 119, verse 105? It says that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet. Now hear this. Lamps aren't the way, the truth, and the life. Lamps light the road up so that our feet can see the way. And so here again, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, we see God telling us what the purpose of the Scriptures are. That they will be a light, a lamp to guide us to the way and to keep our feet from getting off the way so that we can see clearly. Now, Jesus is the way. The Bible is the lamp that shows us Jesus. Isn't that good to know? You know, in just once and for all, we finally say and see in our hearts the real purpose of the Scriptures.
And then reading to you again, amplifying on that thought, in chapter 8 of John, verse 31, "Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on Him, If you continue in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, most of the time, we don't read the verse that precedes. Most of us just know the verse that says, "Now you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And the problem is, nobody seems to be paying much attention to the verse above it, which tells us how we're set free. Now, Jesus, I want you to understand, has set us all free. But unfortunately, since most of us don't continue in His Word, well, we don't experience the freedom that Jesus has brought to us. Now, that's something very important. And that's something God wants to do in these next 3 days, these next 3 sessions together. So now then, that you have that for the background, before we begin Romans 4, as we begin to read here, I want us to look at this major idea. Does the Bible teach, is there in the Bible, an eternal principle by which men are saved? An eternal principle by which men are justified. In other words, look, in your daily life, you're going next door, you're talking to your neighbors, to your family, to your schoolmates. And the question is, if we ask for a vote in here, you know, and I begin to interview you one at a time, and say, okay, are you having very much success? You know, as you do this, are very many people being converted? Are very many people listening? Well, it could be all kind of answers. Then we might begin to go into some of the reasons, well, why maybe not much has happened? Well, of course, one of the reasons why you might not be getting very far with it just simply might be that the hardness of people's hearts. You know, Jesus walked and talked and lived on the planet, and many people spoke to Jesus, the greatest teacher of all time, the greatest prophet of all time, God in the flesh. And yet many people faced him and turned around and walked away not believing. Having seen him do miracles, they still didn't believe. Don't get, you know, discouraged if some of them don't listen to you. They didn't listen to the best teacher. See, in other words, don't let the devil tell you, well, you just didn't do a good job. I mean, Jesus did a perfect job, and a lot of them still didn't believe, okay? But I want to focus tonight on another potential problem in why maybe not much is getting done, okay? Maybe you're not given the right story. That's, you know, would seem to be important. Now, you know, that's right. So tonight, does the Bible teach an eternal principle of justification? You say, well, Brother Floyd, the Bible probably doesn't teach an eternal principle. You know, there's a New Testament and an Old Testament. So what you really mean, Brother Floyd, is do we give them the New Testament message? No, that isn't what I said. I said, is there an eternal principle? All right, now that's important. God's only had one plan of salvation since the world began because God gave the right plan first. God knew there was only one way to bring people to Him. And He's always done it the same way. Now, I know the background of this church, and I know that so many of you come from so many different denominational backgrounds. Now, I know what many of you have been told. No matter what I say, it's going to hurt someone's feelings. I mean, the moment I walk into a building and say, let's open the Bible because this is the absolute Word of God, I just made 50% of the people mad because 50% of the denominations present don't believe that. So, in other words, I understand, Brother Fred, that any time I open my mouth, someone's going to get offended. Now, I don't intend to offend. That isn't my point, the purpose. The purpose is to tell you the truth, to set you free. And in setting you free, so that you will then have the right message, so that you don't put other people under bondage either. All right? Satan loves to rob Christians of the joy of their salvation by bringing them into yokes of bondage. And worse, that same person then goes tell somebody else the same thing that got them under bondage. So that now we're getting everyone under bondage. Now, in Romans 15 verse 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11, God said that the Old Testament was there for our teaching examples. And that's terrible because so many teachers don't ever use the Old Testament, and yet God in the... Now, I don't know, I don't want to go too fast, but Romans and Corinthians are in the New Testament, okay? And that says, the New Testament says, the Old Testament is there for our teaching examples. So, I mean, if God says in the New Testament, well, okay, then that's going to have to make all of us sit up and take notice. Now, I want to even be bolder. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Did God give the Old Testament? He did. Don't you see? Some of you are just sitting there in shock almost just from that one. Because see, some of you in here come from churches that have told you, oh no, we don't need the Old Testament, we've got the New. But you can't understand the New without the Old, and you can't understand the Old without the New. The two completely go together. See, some of us come with the idea that God, you know, God, we had a wicked, vicious, mean old God in the Old Testament. And He straightened up, repented, and got right, and came to the New Testament. See, but that's heresy. It's the same God, and He doesn't change. All right? So if Jesus said, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, you can see how the devil has tried to rob us from 65% of God's words. That's the Old Testament, you know. In fact, you ought to pay attention to how much of the New Testament is direct, word-for-word quote from the Old Testament.
What are you going to tell somebody that you meet tomorrow or tonight after the meeting about how to get right with God? You meet somebody and he doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know God. He's a lost sinner. What are you going to tell him? God opens up the door and there you are. Well, what are you going to tell him? Well, it would be nice if we could keep it simple, and instead of putting a bunch of strings on the gospel of Jesus. You know, just, see, what I'm trying to say is, it seems to me that God has tried to make the gospel and salvation so simple nobody can miss it, and it seems to me the most denominations are trying to make it so difficult nobody can find it. That most religions in the world make the thing so encumbered with strings that no one can find their way to God. So, I want us to see if we can find in the Bible not just a New Testament way to be saved, not just an Old Testament way to be saved, not the way God dealt in this dispensation, this, but has God got a plan of salvation, a plan of justification that is eternal, has never changed, because He did it right the first time.
Now then, would you look with me then in Romans in chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertains to the flesh, has found out? What's Abraham learned? Now, as we begin to delve into this, I should call your attention to something very important. Romans was written after the cross. Romans was written after the resurrection. And believe it or not, Romans was even written after the day of Pentecost. All right? So what I want you to understand is, I don't care what kind of dispensational teaching you've ever had or what kind of church you come from, we're about to hear what God says after Pentecost.
Shall I be bolder? It was even written after Acts 2:38. Now, for those of you that don't know what the laughter is about, Acts 2:38 is being taught in many denominations as a new formula for salvation. And you've got to follow the formula. It's a one-verse formula, and all the rest of the Bible you can forget about, but we've got Acts 2:38. Which simply says this. Peter was speaking at the Pentecost sermon, and he said this, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, he actually said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." And he said, "In the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Such that this is being taught almost to the point that this is a formula and it only works this way. Now, here's the, you know, step one, you got to repent. Step two, you got to be baptized. Step three, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm just making sure everyone understands what we're reading. We're reading Romans 4, which was written way after Pentecost. Would you read it with me?
Verse 1 again. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertains to the flesh, has learned, has found out? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glorify, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Ooh, did anyone see that? God is about to put forth a thesis. He's about to teach us something. And the first thing he says is, what does the Scripture say? And then he begins to quote. And guess what he quotes from? Not the New Testament, the Old. Beloved, I'm going to give you one of the greatest revelations you'll ever have from God. I want you to start observing all through the New Testament as you read. God says the same thing over and over again. For what saith the Scriptures? Or another way of saying the same teaching is, as Jesus said, Satan, it is written. Where was it written? In the Old Testament. Jesus, all through His teachings, quoted the Old Testament. Then the Old Testament must be good, rich, and wonderful. Let me be bold, it is. We just don't do things that way anymore. But the teachings of the Old Testament are eternal truths. The principles of the Old Testament are all eternal truths. Men got right with God in the Old Testament by the blood of a lamb. I got right with God by the blood of the lamb. Same principle, I just don't kill lambs anymore. Because the lamb died. But the principle is true. Okay? And only knowing I could go with that, all through the Scriptures. But keep that in mind. And so see here, God Himself says, what saith the Scriptures? And I want you to begin to notice how the New Testament teachings are all built on the foundation that God Himself has given in the Old Testament, which was all about Jesus. Jesus himself being the foundation, because the teachings of the Old Testament are about Jesus. Now, if the teachings of the Old Testament are about Jesus, then obviously they have to be eternally true. Now, the method of implementing some of the truths in the Old Testament, we may have changed. But the truth they teach is eternal, because it's about our hero, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not counted of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are given and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Does this blessedness come then upon the circumcised only? Upon also the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was circumcised, or before he was circumcised, when he was in uncircumcision? Not when he was circumcised, but when he was still uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed upon them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they, which are of the law, be heirs, faith has been made void, and the promise is made of no effect, because the law works wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's right, you know, you've got to have a law to break. If there isn't any law, you can't transgress it, can you? If there's no sign that says keep off the grass, well, there's no law against walking on the grass. But the moment a sign gets put there, the moment you've got a law, now we can have some wrath come upon us. All right? For breaking that law. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Drop down quickly with me to verse 21. And Abraham, being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, that last verse is the key. The reason that we're beginning this little series is that you might have peace with God. Men have come in amongst us trying to subvert our souls, teaching us all matter of things that are necessary for salvation and justification. Now, the scriptures that we've just read here, and go back with me to verse 3. It says, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, where is that in the scripture? Well, now keep one finger at chapter 4 here, but now you're going to need to, you know, this is a test of your manual dexterity tonight. Can you keep your finger in two different places in the Bible at one time? Keep one finger here and turn back with me to Genesis in chapter 15. And we're going to be in Genesis for some time now. We'll be going back and forth from Romans to Genesis. So go back with me to Genesis 15. Before I read this, I want to make a definition certain in your heart. Now, I really don't like teacher. Listen, anytime you see a teacher come in and spend about an hour or two telling you about one word, and we look at this word and we look at it backwards, forwards, hindsight, you know, we just turn it every different direction like a diamond in the light. And we tell you what it means in Hebrew, Greek, English, Portuguese, and on and on and on. And you leave and say, boy, wasn't that something? No, it wasn't something. That was foolishness. You know how I know that? I studied under the greatest teachers of all time, and they never did it. You say, wow, who'd you study under? Well, I read the Bible, and I studied under Jesus. I observed how Jesus taught people, and I noticed, Brother Fred, he never did that. He never exegeted Greek and Hebrew verbs, nouns, pronouns, or anything else. He never did that kind of garbage like we do at cemeteries. Oh, excuse me, seminaries. I studied carefully all the teachings of Paul, and he never did it. I studied carefully all the teachings of Peter and John, the apostle. None of those four ever did that kind of stuff. All right? Therefore, it must not be the right way. Ah! I'm going to spend, therefore, only a few moments explaining, because we need to hear this. I want to explain to you this word justification. It doesn't exactly mean saved, although we normally use it interchangeably, and it really isn't horrible to do it. But you do need to know there is a slight difference. I just want to say it. Justified is a legal term. It would hold up in a, it's a legal term like in a court of law. See, God did not just forget about your sins and my sins. God dealt with you and me according to legal principles. Now, I don't mean legalism, but I mean according to, He is the judge of the universe. And the judge has made a holy, righteous decree that the wages of sin is death. A Muslim once. See, Muslims don't understand anything about justice. And he couldn't understand. I was trying to explain to him Jesus, the Messiah, and blood atonement. And he couldn't grasp it. And he said, look, that's stupid to have someone die and bleed. He said, look, if you sin, just go to God and say, hey, I sinned. Now, I'm sorry. Now, forgive me. He said, God ought to just forgive you. How was it going to reach him? And so I went to what I knew would give him a chance to see it. And I said, well, you're a Muslim, aren't you? You're Arab, yes. I said, all right, let's just suppose that about 25 Jewish men get your mother, your young sister, and they repeatedly rape them, torture them, cut them up, burn them, and finally, after hours and hours of horrible pain and torture, they kill them. Then they get to feeling bad about it. And they go to God and say, okay, God, we're sorry. And they really mean it. I said, now, should that just end the situation? You think that's it, huh? That's all that ought to happen? No siree, baby. He wanted vengeance! Because I told him they were Jews that did it. See, I got him where God could reach him. I gave him something that he could relate to and see it. And let me tell you what. The moment he saw it, he ran. He said, you know, you're a very interesting young man. He said, you and I must talk about this further some other time. He was under. He, for the first time, God gave him the revelation. He saw blood atonement. He saw why the wages of sin had to be death. And he knew he had to fall down and repent or run. And so he ran. But you see, he'll never stand before God at judgment and say, you never gave me a chance to understand it. He'll say, oh, yes, I did. I sent you one of my boys one day to explain it to you. And you did see it and you ran. So he didn't know anything about justice. For God to overlook sin, for God to ignore sin, would not be holy. If God ignored sin, he would not be holy, he would not be righteous, and he would not be just. Okay? Now, justified simply means that God, in holiness, has made a holy, honorable, righteous decree against sin. The only one he could make. And then, God dealt with us in such a way that his justice was satisfied so that he could then deal with us in mercy and let us off the hook. He didn't just say, okay, I forget it. Shall I put it this way, beloved? The judge of the universe heard your case and heard my case and rendered the most devastating verdict you ever heard. Guilty! And the wages is death. Oh, not just physical death, total death. Death of body, soul, and spirit. Death of soul and spirit in the Bible is called hell. And the Bible teaches that that is a place of eternal torment. Eternal torment. That sounds pretty bad. Someone says, well, Brother Floyd, wait a minute. You were going to talk to us about how to tell people a good story. Good news to get them saved. That's the worst thing you've ever said. The good news always starts off with the worst news you've ever heard. We're sinners and we're doomed apart from Jesus Christ. And that's the worst news most people have ever heard. But you understand, beloved, that the judge threw the book at us. And then he unzipped his black robe and he took it off and he walked out from behind the judge's bench and stepped down right where I was and put his arm around me and said, son, that was the only thing I could do. Anything less than that, I would not have been righteous. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I've come on the other side of the bench now and I took off my robe and I am going to pay the debt for you. Well, hallelujah. See, God, I don't care how tough you make it, as long as you're going to take it for me. Make it easy on yourself. But he couldn't. He couldn't. Then he wouldn't be holy. I'll make it where you can get it. You've always wondered about me, some of you. I mean, I come in here and I teach. But you know, you don't get to go home with me. You don't get to see what I'm like out of the pulpit. I mean, if you really don't want to talk about Jesus and the Bible and the things of the Lord, I'm going to be boring. You know, I'm. You know, you just really won't enjoy being around me too much. In fact, you'll either get under conviction or you'll run. Okay? And I don't mean necessarily get under conviction to be saved. I mean, if you're saved, you're going to get under conviction to want to follow the Lord closer or you're going to want to run. That's good. That's good. See, the sin of the churches is that lost people come in week after week and feel comfortable. Lost people, Brother Fred, ought to come to a church and feel so convicted that they want to run for their lives or get what we've got and be saved. But lost people should not be able to come to church and feel comfortable. Equally true, carnal Christians shouldn't be able to come to church and fellowship week after week with us and feel comfortable in not following Jesus. They should be so miserable over it that they want the determination to follow God that others of us have, or they want to go into more rebellion so that it gets worse so they can finally see how carnal they really are. Then they can come back and follow God. But what am I really like? Well, let's say we live in a small town. And let's say that I'm the town judge. I'm the judge. And you guys live there. And, you know, you've been wondering about me for years anyway. And finally, you get your chance. You've seen in the papers that my older daughter got drunk, was driving a car 90 miles an hour, and killed some people. And then ran away. And she was caught. And we're in a little town out in West Texas, and another judge within 100 miles, it drops in on me. Perfect. That's just what you've been waiting for. Now we're going to see what that cat's made out of. Now you see immediately I cannot win in this story, can I? I can't win. If I throw the book at my kid, you'll gasp and say, what a monster. His own flesh and blood! Boy, he knows about the wrath of God, but he knows nothing of the compassion, pity, and love of God. What a monster. On the other hand, if I let my kid off, you've got me again. Just what I always thought. Nepotism. Playing favorites. Boy, he'd have thrown the book at my kid. Lets his own off. So you see immediately, you've got me. And so you all come to the trial. You just can't wait. Can't wait. The case is presented. It doesn't take long. The facts are very clear. Many witnesses. My child stands in front of me. And I do the only holy, righteous, just, honorable thing I can do. I throw the book at her. Maximum punishment. And you gasp. Monster! His own child. And then all of a sudden, you see me take off my robe. And I walk around in front of the bench. And I put my arms around my baby. And I say, honey, that was the only thing I could do. But I am going to take the penalty for you. That child would know she was loved. We don't see how much God loves us because we've never seen how simple the gospel really is. God threw the book at us, and then He died for us. And so, beloved, we're not just saved, we're justified. God dealt with us. The judge has dealt with my sin according to principles of justice. The wages was death, and He dealt with us in Christ. God died, and we died in Him in God's view. That is justification. Now, technically speaking, we're not saved yet. We are, but we aren't. We are justified. The moment we receive Jesus as our Savior, instantly, legally, God has set Himself free to deal with us according to mercy and compassion because He is justified. Now, God can say that we're saved because He now sees the end of the story. And we are justified so that I am being saved right now. But you see, I'm not at the throne room yet. Now, what does saved mean anyway? I'm being saved from the lake of fire. I'm being saved for the presence of God. But am I actually at the presence of God yet? Well, yes, kind of. I mean, Jesus does live in me. But am I actually in the throne room? Do I know as I am known? Do I see Him face to face? No, I don't. But I know I'm going to. Do you know why? Legally, I've been justified. So I'm saved. I can say that I'm saved because I know the end of the story. I read the book. God says I'm going to make it. And I can tell you I am being saved. I can even say I'm saved because God says I'm going to make it. So if He says so, I know He can't lie. So I'm going to, you know, I'm cool and I'm, you know, because I've been justified. Now, I'd like for you to see that. You know, some of you are looking at me kind of funny. So before we read Genesis, maybe we better go back to Romans. Okay, would you look at Romans 5? Let me show you that in two verses real quickly so that you can see this. In other words, listen to me. None of you technically are saved yet. Because you're not facing God face to face. You're not in the throne room. You're not face to face with Jesus. You don't know as you're known. You hadn't got your new body. Okay? You see what I mean? It's just a little, you know, I'm not trying to get picky, but at least it'll help you understand Scripture. Look at verse 9 and 10 of Romans 5. We'll have to back up to verse 8. It says, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. How much more then being now justified by His blood? Aha. Now what were the grounds of your being justified? The penalty for sin was death. Blood has been shed. A life has been forfeited. The debt's been paid. Therefore you're justified. How? Justified how? By His blood. But that isn't the end of the story. The blood isn't good. Hey, blood alone didn't do it. That shakes you up. That scares you. But you just wait. Most Christians only know about blood. Blood alone isn't it. The Bible is a book of blood and water. Okay? Being now justified by His blood, we shall be, future tense, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Did you see that? We are now justified, therefore we shall be saved from wrath. I'm not going to make it to the lake of fire. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more being now reconciled, we, future tense, shall be saved, look, by his life. Jesus' death isn't what saved me. Jesus' death justified me. The wages of sin was death. The thing that saves us is his life, the resurrection. He came back to life. You died in Christ on that cross. That isn't what saved you. That's what put your old sin nature to death. The thing that saved you was he then came to live in you with his resurrection life. You are born again. It's not just blood. It's blood and new life. The Holy Spirit, this living water in you. The Bible is a book of blood and water. The blood paid for your sins. It didn't give you new life. It's the legal grounds by which God can give you new life. Hallelujah. In other words, once the blood was handled, then he filled us up with water. Hopefully he fills you. Okay, that was what you had coming. You might have stopped it before it got a full tank. But that's what God intended for you to get. Okay? So do you see that? It's his life that saves us. It was his death that justified us. Got it? Hey, it isn't enough to die in Christ. We must be born again with him. The resurrection. When he comes out of the grave, our old dead nature has been crucified, and then the new nature rises, so that we now are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Okay? You've got that. Hallelujah. Now then, that having been done and said, Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? Abram said, Behold, to me you've given no seed. And lo, one born in my house, well, he's going to be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto Abram, saying, This shall not be your heir. But he that shall come forth out of your own loins shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Now look now toward heaven and count the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Romans 4 just said that this is the way Abraham was saved. That Abe, let's write that up on the board. Abe believed God. Now, let me teach you something else here. The word believe in Greek and faith are the same thing. They're the exact same word, pistos. So in other words, every time the Bible says, there's no difference. Faith and believe are the same thing. If it says Abraham believed God, I could say Abraham faithed God. Okay? He faithed him. We don't talk like that in English. You know, so we have two words. We'll say faith or believe depending on the proper tenses and everything of the sentence. But Abraham faithed in God. He put his faith in God. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. For the big R. Righteousness. A thing that Abe lost when Adam sinned. None of us have had it. All right? And the problem is we need a big R. We need righteousness. Do you know why? God says in Amos 3:3 that I've taught you before. How can two walk together if they're not agreed? Do you know that if you were in God's presence right now, you wouldn't really like it too much. You know why we're not like him, Brother Fred? We're just not. That's why God's going to have to do a lot of work before we see him face to face. I'd feel uncomfortable with God. He knows what I'm thinking. I mean, I'm standing there talking to him face to face, and he knows what's in my mind. That's not going to make me feel too comfortable. You wouldn't like it if I knew everything about you and could tell all your thoughts. You'd just as soon play somewhere else. Now, this is scriptural. Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus went out on the boat with Peter? And he says, Peter, cast the net over on that side. I can just hear old Peter now thinking, carpenter. He ought to stick to carpenter. I'm a professional fisherman. I'm the fisherman here. You're the carpenter. Go back and make a bench. But a carpenter, one word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit, knew where those fish were. And Peter threw the net over, and there were so many fish in there, he couldn't pull them in, and he looked at Jesus, and do you remember what he said? Depart from me. for I am a sinful man. He knew Jesus was not like the rest of them. Instantly. And he felt uncomfortable. And he said, depart from me. Don't stay around me. I'm uncomfortable with you. Now, God doesn't want that. God doesn't want that for His children. So God is working on us, making us, and transforming us into the image of His dear Son so that we won't feel uncomfortable anymore. All right? I'm excited about what God is doing in your lives and in my life. See, we don't have any big R. God does. God is righteous. And since we aren't, we'd feel kind of uncomfortable. So God is doing something about that. And it says there that God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. Let me explain that. The word counted there is a word that comes to us from the accounting industry. Like if you were a CPA, you'd really dig that word, give you goosebumps. Okay? it kind of worked kind of like this. Let's say that this is a bill that you get from Sears. I get this big bill from Sears, see? And I know that I hadn't been doing what the Bible taught me about handling my finances, and I've been running up a lot of debts down at Sears. Oh, terrible. Now, the Bible says don't do this. The Bible says owe nobody anything except the debt of love, and don't ever finish paying that off. That's what the Bible says. And I get this letter from Sears, and I open it up with fear and trepidation, hands trembling, knowing I can't pay that bill. I mean, I know it's about $300, and I just, you know, I can't do it, Scott. And I open it up, and great zot! Someone has put in my account $10 billion. Over on the credit side. And guess what that did to my little puny $300 debt? It swallowed it up. It just, X'd it completely out. And suddenly, to my account, I have great wealth. That's what Jesus did for you and me. Colossians 2:14 says He took the whole list of all our sin debts. We owed God. We sinned against Him. We ran up debts. Sin debts. And we couldn't pay them. The harder we tried to pay them, the more debts we ran up. And so, what do you call having more debts than you can pay? You finally get to a point that we call that in banking, bankruptcy. We were spiritually bankrupt. Somebody paid off our debt. And not only did they pay it off. See, the blood would have paid it off. And not only did they pay it off. See, the blood would have paid it off. But they didn't just get paid off. Something was added to us. The Holy Spirit. Resurrection life. Resurrection power. God's righteousness. So much fantastic has been laid to our account. Now, this is why I'm going to be saved. You see, if I run up another sin debt by sinning tomorrow, guess what this fortune's going to do to it? Swallow it up. I go get another $100 debt down at Texaco, and guess what my big, huge fortune does? It just swallows it up. It swallows it up. Because the Holy Spirit in me will begin to convict me, bring me to confession and repentance. If He doesn't, He failed. Now, I'm stubborn, and I do have a free will, and I've been known to fight the Holy Spirit. Of course, none of you have. I just thought I'd confess that. So that you know, that your brother wasn't perfect. I can't say that otherwise, because my wife is sitting right there, and you guys could go ask her. But you see what I'm saying? This incredible fortune has been laid to our credit, and therefore it's what... Now, listen. Jesus had to pay for every sin you will ever commit, past, present, and future. Let me tell you why. If Jesus' death didn't pay for the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow, next week, and next year, God could not accept you in His presence right now. Because with foreknowledge, you would be unacceptable to Him now, knowing Him knowing what you're going to do tomorrow.